Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Thank you for joining us at the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene as we celebrate the power of the Holy Spirit on this Pentecost Sunday. Let's listen as Pastor John Twitchell brings a message from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 21.
So far, it has been a glorious Memorial Day weekend. Record high temperatures on Friday and Saturday gave us an early taste of summer. I don't know if you heard, but parts of Maine were among the hottest in the entire nation on Friday. And early taste of summer and hopefully a taste of ice cream or lemonade somewhere in there as well. With Memorial Day comes the beginning of tourist season here in New England, which means that the beaches and amusement parks are getting into full swing. In fact, there was an article in the Sunday paper this morning about amusement parks, roller coasters and such. I love amusement parks. I never used to be much of a fan of roller coasters. My parents are here today, and they'll attest that I used to get very car sick as a child, and I was always nervous on getting on roller coasters that I would have the same experience, which would not be quite so enjoyable. I do remember my first real roller coaster ride, Big Thunder Mountain Railroad at Disney World. Mom and Dad, you remember?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yes. We'd gone to Disney World on family vacation. I think I was 11 or 12. I remember wanting to ride the roller coaster, but not sure if I wanted to ride the roller coaster. And we kind of wandered past it two or three times and talked about if we were going to ride the coaster and never did. I remember it was the last day of our trip. And my parents told me we had just a few more hours left in Disney World and that I could pick whichever area of the park I wanted to go back to and see again, and I could ride on whatever ride I wanted to go on. Well, after 3 days of deliberating, I did decide to go back to the Magic Kingdom and ride on Big Thunder Mountain Railroad. And yes, believe it or not, I even got my parents to ride on the roller coaster with me. I remember thinking it was a lot of fun. I don't know if you remember, it's one of those rides that you go straight and you hit the sharp turn and it pulls you around this way and then you hit another sharp turn and it was just full of these sharp turns that kept throwing you around in your seat. Now, since that trip to Disney, I've ridden dozens of coasters. I've learned to love them at Funtown, Canobie Lake Park, Busch Gardens, Williamsburg, Six Flags Houston, Six Flags New England, and a trip to the roller coaster capital of the world, Cedar Point in Sandusky, Ohio. Melody and I are even hoping, maybe, to make a trip to Disney World sometime this year to celebrate our 10th, count them 10, 10th wedding anniversary. Roller coasters are a lot of fun. How many of you have ridden roller coasters? Good, a good chunk of you, good. I'm glad to see that. Now, see, I used to like just the tame ones, like the ones at Funtown, the ones where you sit in a car and you stay right side up. But eventually, I learned to, you know, enjoy different types of roller coasters. The ski lift style coasters where your feet are dangling down and you're holding onto a bar like you're in a ski lift car and you go flying around upside down with your feet sticking out. I learned to like the loop-de-loop coasters and the corkscrew coasters. Every time I'd try a new type of coaster, I'd get a little nervous standing in line. You know, those long, long lines. You get more nervous the more you walk. I was even tempted to chicken out a couple of times, but afterwards was glad that I had conquered the roller coasters. And Melody and I, if you ever look at her scrapbooks, have pictures of some of the coasters we have ridden and conquered as souvenirs of our conquests. But then I got to think about it for a minute, because really, roller coasters aren't about conquering anything. It's not like you do anything. There is no steering wheel, there is no gas pedal, there's no brake pedal. You have absolutely no control over this car or whatever you're sitting in. You can't change the speed of the coaster. You can't change the direction it goes in. If you try, you might have disastrous results. The fact is, the only thing you can do in a roller coaster is hang on for dear life. You are, at that moment, for those 3 minutes, completely and totally out of control. You can't even get off the ride if you wanted to. You are at the mercy of the designers, the people who created the roller coaster. And once that lap bar is in place and the ride starts to move, you can scream all you like, but it doesn't change the ride. You can hang on tighter, It doesn't change the likelihood of falling out. You probably won't. In fact, I've learned over time that I have a default posture for riding roller coasters. I don't know if you know this, but they now snap your picture as you're riding in the coasters at one of those particularly terrifying moments. The cameras will flash, and then they immediately load those pictures up on screens at a kiosk, conveniently located as you exit the coaster. And, of course, they're trying to sell you your picture as a souvenir of the coaster. Well, you know, I could buy just one of those pictures, and I could take it to the store, and I could duplicate it for every single roller coaster I ride on, because I have a default posture. They all look exactly the same. It goes something like this. And that's it. I have the same look in every single picture, hanging onto the bar for dear life with my eyes about like this. Roller coasters remind me of something. They remind me that I don't have to be in control of everything in my life. In fact, they remind me not only I don't have to be in control, I can't control everything in my life. Coasters help me learn to trust, learn to hang on, and enjoy the ride. With that said, I invite you to hear this morning our New Testament lesson found in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were, staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The word of the Lord for his children today. Today is Pentecost Sunday, the third great holiday in the Christian calendar. On Christmas, we celebrate the enfleshment of God as he came to earth, born as a baby in a manger. On Easter, we celebrate his victory over death and the grave as he quite literally rose again from the dead. And on Pentecost, we celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit, God himself available to all believers. We consider Pentecost to be the birthday of the church, for it was on that day that the early disciples, empowered by the Holy Spirit, really began to fulfill the Great Commission, first by being witnesses right there in Jerusalem. Over the past several weeks, we've been studying evangelism and concrete steps that you and I can take to walk across the room, being used by God to build the kingdom. I really enjoyed our study together, and I hope that you have considered ways you might be more like the Master by taking those long walks across rooms for people of value, people of potential, people that God loves, that you might help them come to know God. As we consider evangelism and what we've been thinking about the last several weeks, and we consider it on this celebration of Pentecost, we realize this. Pentecost was the very first mass evangelistic campaign of the early church after Jesus ascended into heaven. It was the very first mass evangelistic campaign of the early church. Let's think about that for a minute. Let's think for a minute about what the disciples did to get ready for that very first mass evangelistic campaign. They didn't actually do a whole lot. Let me explain what I mean. See, the growth of the church went from the original 12 apostles to 120 disciples, and then in the space of a few short hours to 3,000 new converts. That's a result that few churches have ever seen. And a result that probably only a handful of evangelistic campaigns have really been able to document. And yet, listen to this. There was no budget. There were no extravagant promotions. There was no door-to-door evangelism. There was no brochure distribution. The disciples did not run a bus ministry or a soup kitchen. They didn't set up a debate in the public square. They didn't bring in a Christian group and run a rock concert. Not that any of those are bad things, but the disciples didn't do any of those things, did they? 6 or 7 years ago, you may remember Luis Palau came to the Portland area. Great time. Churches from all over Maine were called together to work together, to form planning committees. Volunteers were recruited to do everything from singing in the choir to passing collection baskets to serving as counselors to those who responded to the invitation. There was a bumper sticker campaign that was launched, and a few of you may still have the Pray For Me bumper sticker. Christian singers and bands were brought in. Invitations were passed out. Other evangelists came 6 months to a year before the campaign to help pave the way. Melody had a chance to sing in the choir. I was able to serve as a counselor at the altar. You know, please don't get me wrong. I think the Luis Palau campaign was a great thing. It brought churches together, and I'm confident that many people crossed the line of faith at that campaign. But this is what I want you to notice this morning. The early church did none of those things that I just listed off to prepare for the day of Pentecost. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he told them to wait in the city of Jerusalem until they were clothed with power from on high. That's it. We know that they met continually in the temple courts during those days to worship. We know that they stayed in an upper room, sometimes somewhere in Jerusalem, that they joined together constantly in prayer. We have record of one business meeting to find a replacement for Judas. And the end of chapter 2 indicates they met daily in the temple courts, but that was it. Worship, prayer, prayer, and worship, worship, and prayer, and one business meeting. That is, until the Holy Spirit shows up. You see, the Holy Spirit doesn't need glitzy advertising. The Holy Spirit doesn't need volunteer training sessions or Christian rock concerts to help draw a crowd. The Holy Spirit doesn't even need silly red balloons to remind us that today is Pentecost. It seems as though the Holy Spirit can work with a group of Christ followers who are willing to trust, willing to hang on, and willing to enjoy the ride. In short, what I want to suggest to you this morning is the Holy Spirit wants to use roller coaster riders, people who like to trust, to hold on, and enjoy the ride. You see, roller coaster riders realize this important fact: they are not in charge. Someone else is. Coaster riders don't try to manage the coaster. They don't try to speed it up or slow it down. They don't try to change its direction. No, they just hang on for dear life, surrendering control for a few minutes so they can see what the roller coaster designer has in mind for them. The coaster rider wants to see what the designer has in mind. Let me say it one more time. This time put a capital D on it. The coaster rider wants to see what the designer has in mind. See, on the other hand, I think that well-meaning Christians, whether lay people or pastors, board members or Sunday school teachers, can stifle the work of the Holy Spirit when they try to be in charge. That's a phrase I hear from time to time. It really bothers me, and it's the phrase, in charge. Someone might come up to me and say, Pastor, can you take care of such and such since you're in charge? Many of you know I used to serve as our president of our youth program for the state of Maine in the denomination. I gave that up this year. The Lord led me to give that over to someone else so I can do some other things. So I've given up that role, but right now people will come up to me, and this is the phrase I hear. They'll say, John, I know you're not in charge anymore, but... Well, frankly, there are a few things that bother me more than the suggestion that I'm in charge. God's in charge. I'm not in charge. Now, God has at this time, through the collective discernment of this church and district leadership, directed that I am in a leadership position here in this local church, but I'm not in charge. God is in charge. A couple weeks ago at its first board meeting, I shared with your newly elected church board that I had one primary goal for us this year, and that is to discern God's will. You see, this is not a congregation where we politicize about agenda items. It's not a place where we seek power and exert control over others. No, this is a place where we continually lay down our own personal preferences, our own personal agendas, in order that we do one thing. To discern and enact the will of God. We want to be a part of His movement, empowered by His Spirit, that we might see His kingdom grow. This is not my church. It is not your church. It is His church. These are not my pews that are full or empty on any given Sunday. These are not my offering plates. They're His pews with His people. His offering plates, and as I like to remind our treasurer, they're His bills too. You see, among all human institutions that we know of, the church is unique in this fact. In the church, we actively seek to give up control. Nowhere else do you see leaders attempting to give up control. Rarely do you see CEOs consulting employees. Town council members certainly consult their constituency, but at the end of the day, it's about the majority winning and somebody else losing. Rarely do you see the majority working alongside the minority in order to find the best solution. Nowhere else in our culture do people actively seek to give up control, but the church, we hold fast to this notion that God is in control, that God really is interested in providing direction for us. And so when I prepare an agenda for a board meeting, I do so in consultation with God. When that board sits down to discuss the agenda items, before we do anything else, we spend time in prayer, asking that God would chair our meeting and guide our agenda. And we find so often that when we yield what power, control, and political capital we might have, that's when God's Spirit breaks in on us in marvelous ways. I know. Someone out there today now is hearing the sermon, and they're wondering if they should be reading between the lines right now. And I don't want you to read between the lines. If you're wondering, well, is John preaching this because there's some kind of problem that he's trying to address this morning? No, no, not at all. I want to assure you this is not the case. It's precisely because we have such a harmonious church board that seeks God's leading that I even feel comfortable preaching this message right now and using that as an example. See, I truly believe your elected board members have consistently shown themselves to be men and women of integrity and humility, driven by a great passion for discerning God's will. See, that's just an example, and what I'm really trying to suggest to you this morning is this. If giving up control can work for the early church on Pentecost, if giving up control can work for a congregation and its leadership, then wouldn't you like to consider if giving up control can work for you? What if you stopped trying to control everything? What if you stopped trying to be master of the universe? Or master of your neighborhood? Or master of your coworkers? Or even master of your household? I'm not saying you give up and stop doing anything. I'm not saying we sit back and be lazy and just let life carry us along the way. No, I'm suggesting that you recognize that you are not in control. any more than a roller coaster rider is in control while they're in that car. I'm suggesting that you intentionally and willfully turn control of your life, the things that you're involved in, over to the Holy Spirit. That you submit your decisions to His wisdom, and that you place your children, your family, your job, your neighborhood, your life in His hands. At District Assembly last week, Dr. Middendorf, one of our general superintendents in the Church of the Nazarene, suggested this. He said, many of you simply need to resign. Pastors, you need to resign your churches. Board members, you need to resign your positions. Moms need to resign their children. Employees need to resign their jobs. Not so we can quit working and be lazy and do nothing, but so we can say, God, I resign. You do it through me. You do it through me. In other words, some of us need to resign our post as master of the universe. I'm pretty sure none of us are very good at that job anyway. I noticed something this morning while I was filling the 140-some-odd red helium balloons that are covering our ceiling. Once I let go of the balloon, Melody can attest to this, I had no control over where the balloon was going to go. My vision, my idea was we'd have them evenly distributed across the ceiling, but you can see there are white patches and then patches where they're all clustered together, and that's because you'd take it to a place and carefully let it go, and it'd catch a little gust of air or bump against the fan or hit the ceiling and then bounce across the ceiling a little bit. I'm reminded of these words in John chapter 3. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and he says this, the wind blows wherever it will. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You see, you don't get to put boundaries on the Spirit of God. You don't get to control Him. You don't get to decide where He goes, where He arrives, when He arrives, or what He does when He gets there. I have to be honest with you this morning. I'm tired of Christian events where people get all hyped up. I'm tired of watching Christian leaders manipulate congregations through emotions or crowd control techniques or carefully enacted musical transitions. I'm not satisfied with simple reports of revival unless the fruits of that revival are also present. You see, a true movement of the Holy Spirit like that in Acts chapter 2 will be unmistakable. We won't need any hype. We won't need any glitz or glamour. We won't even need any promotion because everyone will see and hear the fruits of the Spirit moving among us. That's the sort of move of God's Spirit that I long to see. That's the sort of revival I want to see in my lifetime. One that breaks in upon us that we simply can't control, but that we stand back and watch God do what He's going to do. An unmistakable work of God that everyone around, including non-Christians, will recognize and know for sure that God is at work. Well, Pastor, how do we make it happen? See, there's the rub right there, isn't it? We don't make it happen. For that presumes that we're in control again. That we're back in the driver's seat, steering our roller coaster, pressing on the gas pedal, hitting the brake. I'm convinced of this. The only way revival happens is not when we try to make it happen, but when we really, truly surrender ourselves and let God be in control of every area of our lives, our families, our jobs, and our churches. The wind of the Spirit blows where it will, according to His plans and purposes, not ours. Having said that, I do think there's something to be learned from the disciples this morning. Jesus' instructions to them and the knowledge of what they did. They waited, they prayed, they worshiped. They prayed, they waited, they worshiped. They worshiped daily in the temple courts. They went home and they prayed, they worshiped, they prayed, they waited, they waited, they prayed, they worshiped. And oh yes, they conducted one business meeting. But they waited, they prayed, they worshiped. You see, we may not be able to make a Pentecost revival happen in our midst, but every single one of us can do this. We can be faithful to preparing ourselves for such a move of God by waiting, by praying, by worshiping, and by giving up control, resigning our post as master of the universe. You see, when we surrender all, when we really, truly surrender all, we allow ourselves to be moved like a balloon is moved by a gust of wind, or as a roller coaster rider is moved by the track beneath him. We learn to trust. We learn to hang on. We learn to enjoy the ride. God's Spirit is uncontrollable and unpredictable. He will move when he wants to move. He will use those that are prepared to serve him. And I believe this will happen only when we surrender ourselves to his bidding. I want to conclude this morning by reading again the words of Peter as he quotes the prophet Joel. As you hear these words, I want you to notice the brand new thing that God did on Pentecost. For the power and the control of the religious structure had been in the temple among the elite, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the priests, the council. The control was right there in the temple. God did a brand new thing on Pentecost using simple folk. Men, women, young and old, to speak the word of the Lord. When we surrender control and get out of the way, God will do amazing things. Hear these words again. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit on those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen.
Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You've been listening to a special Pentecost celebration at the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. To learn more about how you can live a Holy Spirit-empowered life, please email Pastor John at capenazarene.org. That's Pastor J-O-N at capenazarene.org. May God bless you abundantly as you serve him this week.